Please remain standing, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1554. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe, for helping to lead us in worship. Thank you, choir, as always, for helping to lead us in worship and keeping me on track. It's always appreciated. As we continue in Mark here, we come to a very important part of Mark's narrative as it relates to Jesus' ministry. There are some themes that run throughout Mark, and one of the themes that will continue to run throughout Mark is the idea of why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And Jesus begins to answer that here in this passage. Why did Jesus come to earth? If God could fix things in any other way, why would he send his own son? Why would the divine Father see fit and necessary to send the divine Son to become human for us? And Jesus begins to answer the question, why is it that he came? Now, as we've been going through Mark here, Jesus has been interacting with a lot of different folks, and yet even in this passage here, we begin to see him interacting with different folks in a way that we haven't seen yet. These sinners and tax collectors. And so we're going to jump into what it looks like for Jesus to interact with those who would be considered sinners and tax collectors. It was 2008, on the day that Mike Shanahan got fired from the Denver Broncos, was the exact same day that Savannah was born. Was the exact same day Savannah was born. Some of you have probably heard this, and some of you may not have not, so bear with me. As we were in the delivery room waiting for Savannah to come, after about 8 hours of labor, 7 hours of labor, it became very clear that there was a problem. There was a significant problem with the process of Savannah's delivery. She wasn't coming. She was not coming. Every time Trish would push, Savannah's heartbeat and oxygen levels would drop significantly. And after a few rounds of this, the medical staff, including the delivery doctor, said, "Okay, we're going to push one more time. If this doesn't work and if she doesn't move anymore, we're going to have to do an emergency C-section." So lo and behold, here's Trish, and she's pushing, Savannah's not moving, and stubborn as she was, I'm just kidding, she's sitting in the back. She's not moving, and all of a sudden, within about 45 seconds to a minute and a half, I'm standing there holding like this blue gown, these funny slipper shoes, and a little hat thing or something like that, and everybody is out the door, rushed out the door. And I was standing there just spinning. What in the world just happened here? What in the world just happened here? Fast forward about 35 minutes, and we have Savannah, little baby, crying, healthy, happy, off and running. One of the most significant, helpful things in that moment was the reality that around us and surrounding us were people who knew what to do, who could help, who were available, who had the capacity to bring to us what was necessary for life. For life. Now, in this case, it was the medical professionals, the doctors, the nurses, who were there that knew exactly what they were doing. It was incredibly choreographed, and before you know it, here I was standing there with holding these booties and this head thing and a gown. But it was incredibly choreographed. They were in and out, and they had Trish down the hall and ready to set her up, and within 35 minutes, there's Savannah. Now, if in that situation, at that moment, I would have looked at the doctor and said, you know what, we really don't need a doctor's opinion at this point in time. I think we can get this figured out on our own. I think we got this handled. I appreciate your opinion. I appreciate what you have to tell us in this moment, but I'm pretty sure at this point in time, I'll handle it from here, okay? Kind of nudge the doctor out of the way and be like, okay, here we go. Get my catcher's mask on and my mitt. All right, here we go. So here we go, right? In that moment, in understanding the depth of our need and the depth of the situation and the critical nature of what we were faced with, we gladly looked at the doctors. We gladly looked at the anesthesiologist who is administering the drugs. We gladly looked at the nurses and all the medical professionals and said, yes, whatever you need to do, just do it. Just do it. Right? There's a position of humility where you recognize your incredible need in that situation. Incredible need in that situation. How does that relate to the passage? We'll get there. We'll get there. But hold on to that idea. Hold on to the idea of recognizing your incredible need and being willing to depend on those and the person around you who can help you. Mark 2, verse 13. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Now, we've seen so far in Jesus' ministry here, there are some fundamentals of Jesus' ministry. There are some essentials of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to run into some of these essentials in this passage today as well. A couple of these are going to be Jesus himself. We're going to see the identity of who Jesus is. Once again, one more time, over and over and over again, Jesus is going to reveal his identity to us. In this passage, we're going to see it in a little bit of a different way. We're also going to see the importance of the Word of God, how God's Word, when Jesus speaks, things happen. When he speaks, things happen. The importance of the Word of God. We're also going to see a pretty incredible example of obedience. Of obedience. Responding to Jesus. Responding to Jesus. And then we're also going to see the importance of relationships. So we're going to see in this passage, so be looking for these, the importance of who Jesus is, the importance of his word, a response of obedience, and how instrumental, how important relationships are. And so here's Jesus. Mark picks up the narrative here. This is sometime after Jesus has healed the man who is a paralytic, has proclaimed forgiveness of his sins, and now Jesus is out walking along the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that beautiful? Incredible. Walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, you know, you can hear the ripples of the water, the fish are jumping. Beautiful, beautiful setting. And so here's Jesus. He's walking out, and the crowds are coming to him, and they're following him. And he was, it says in verse 13, he was teaching them. We've said this before. I'll say it again. At the tip of the spear of Jesus' ministry was the teaching and the preaching of God's word, the proclaiming of the kingdom of God, the proclaiming that he was the king who had been promised to Israel for thousands of years, that he had arrived. He is the Messiah. All of the Old Testament points to who Jesus is. And so he's claiming, he's proclaiming, he's using God's word. And in the first century, it was just the Old Testament. So Jesus is using the Old Testament to point to how the Old Testament is pointing to him. So he's teaching them God's word, revealing who he is. Now, in verse 14, as he's teaching and preaching, this is either before he went to the lake or after he went to the lake. We're not sure exactly when it happened, but at some point in time, in the midst of all of this, Mark records this. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. So he sees this guy right here, Levi. Levi. By the way, if you've not watched The Chosen, check it out. Check it out. Pretty incredible. Really, really well done. Check out The Chosen. So he sees this guy, Levi. And Levi is a tax collector sitting in his tax booth. Now, we have, well, I guess I could ask a question. We'll do a very rudimentary survey here. Who, by raise of hands in the room, who is a fan of the IRS here? Oh, come on. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Oh, one guy. Thank you, Denver, for being a fan of the IRS. Future IRS executive here, folks. Now, in our culture here, the IRS is not the first place you want to call, nor is it the first place you want to get a call from, nor is it the first place you want to get a letter from or have to send a letter off to. There's not a whole lot of joyous interaction between the populace and the IRS, yeah? Not really a joyous occasion. But he says here that Jesus, as he's passing by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax booth. Well, why is this significant? It's helpful to know a little bit about tax collectors, tax officials in the ancient Near East in the first century. They were authorized by the government, whether it would have been a local government or Rome itself, to collect taxes from the people. And there was a certain quota of taxes that they were expected to collect from the people, whether it was on the buying and selling of goods or if it was on some other type of trade or something like that. They were expected to be able to collect the taxes, and this was imposed by the government, right? You have to pay taxes. It's imposed by the government, and here's the number that you have to pay. And it's up to this tax collector to gather those taxes. Now, in order to encourage the tax collector to gather those taxes, the authorities also told the tax collector, oh yeah, by the way, any amount that you want to gather in taxes over and above what we tell you to, go ahead. Feel free. Be an entrepreneurial tax collector. So if we say gather 5 and you want to gather 7 shekels or 8 shekels or 10 shekels, go for it. And oh yeah, by the way, the government is backing you up with the spear or the sword. So you can go ahead and collect as many taxes as you like. So tax collectors had a reputation of being dishonest. They had a reputation of having a job that was it was an abomination to the people of Israel. Especially if you were a tax collector for the government, especially a Roman official, you were seen as a traitor because you were working on behalf of Rome in order to collect taxes for people, right? Do we have experience with this in our nation? We shall have no taxation without representation. What happened? Did that turn out okay? A bunch of people dressed up like Native Americans ran down to the Charles River and started doing what? Dumping tea into the river. into the harbor. Boston had it, right? Tax collectors were the most ostracized, were the most looked down upon, relegated to the margins of society, seen as unclean people, religiously, morally corrupt. You couldn't get much worse than a tax collector. Now, being an IRS agent doesn't sound too bad, does it? Right? But that was the situation with the tax collectors. In commenting on this, Mark Strauss, out of the Exegetical Commentary, says this: these were the unscrupulous riffraff, the scoundrels of the first century Jewish life. Imagine calling the unscrupulous riffraff and a scoundrel. That's what these tax collectors were. That's what these tax collectors were. That's how they were. That's how they were seen. But what happens here in verse 14? Jesus, as he's walking by Levi's tax booth, he looks at him and says, "Follow me, follow me." It's what's called an imperative. It's a command. Jesus is walking by. He sees Levi and he says, "You follow me, and you follow me now." That's the idea. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. Levi, I would recommend that you look at a different career opportunity at this point in time. Maybe have a little bit better of a life plan. Maybe attend a Tony Robbins course. Maybe some self-help might help you a little bit. No, Levi, you follow me now. Follow me. What does it say? And he rose and followed him immediately. Something happens here in Levi's heart and mind when he hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Follow me." Something transforms his heart through Christ's word, "Follow me." And immediately it says he stood up and began following Jesus immediately, without delay. The narrative, in English or in Greek, doesn't allow much time for a whole lot of debate. He didn't sit there and kind of, like Ebenezer Scrooge, count his dimes and nickels to see if it was going to be worth leaving his tax booth, right? No, he saw this, he saw Jesus, and he said, "I got to follow him. I'm following him. I'm compelled, I'm constrained, I need to follow him. He is the most important person in my life right now." Now you ask, "Jess, are you kind of overblowing this a little bit? Are you reading too much into the text?" There's a difference in I'm going to use two words that I usually don't use, but I'll use two words here. There's this thing called what's called eisegesis. Eisegesis is this tendency for people to read meaning into a text. To read meaning into the text. What this means to me is. And they read meaning into it, and they kind of make the text do whatever they want it to. Okay? Then, instead of eisegesis, there's a thing called exegesis. Exegesis, exe, means to pull meaning out of the text, understanding meaning from the text. The meaning is coming from the text, not from me to the text, from the text to me. And so you might be asking, "Jess, are you overblowing this idea of what's happening here in Levi's life? Are you overblowing it?" Well, look at verse 15. Levi begins to follow Jesus, and it said as he was reclining at a table. So he's reclining at a table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. So how does Levi respond to Jesus' calling? The way that Levi responds to Jesus' calling is he throws a party. He throws a celebration. Not only does he throw a celebration, but he invites all of the other scoundrels, all of the other riffraff, all of the other unscrupulous people to come to his house. Can you imagine being at that party? He invites all of these lowlifes to come to his house, all of the marginal people to come to his house to celebrate with him. And when it says here that as he reclined at table, as he reclined at table. Now, the Jewish custom was generally to sit up on a stool or a bench and eat. That was the general custom for Jewish eating. The only time that they would recline at a table was during a great celebration or a festival, like Passover, the celebration of God's salvation for his people. And so Levi puts together a meal, puts together a gathering in his own home that looks like a festive celebration of God's salvation for his people. Levi hasn't just gotten up and followed Jesus. In the words of Steven Tyler Aerosmith, walk this way, talk this way. He has gotten up to follow Jesus with his life and his heart and his very being. And the first thing he wants to do is invite his friends to come and meet Jesus. You have to know this one who has changed my life. He has radically changed me. At the end of Luke, we meet another tax collector who probably had confidence to peer down from a tree and look on Jesus based upon this story. His name was Zacchaeus. This Levi, if you turn one, or turn a couple pages back in your Bible, this Levi, turn back a couple pages, what book do you get to? Matthew. Guess who Levi is? Levi's other name is Matthew. Life transformed at the call and word of Jesus saying, come and follow. Now, he throws a celebration with all of the ruffians, all the tax collectors, and it gets the attention, verse 16, of some of the scribes of the Pharisees. Now, we saw the scribes earlier in verses 11 and 12. The scribes were the really educated people, the really smart people, the real highly theologically astute people, right? Those were the scribes. And they could work for government officials, or they could work in religious practices, or they could work as teachers in the synagogues. The scribes were the really, really brilliant, smart folks, okay? And the scribes are going to come up again later on, and the Pharisees are going to come up later on. But these scribes happen to belong to this group called the Pharisees. Now, here's a couple Pharisees here, and I'm not sure if they're questioning what Jesus is doing or if they're amazed at the new Hyundai Sonata that has Smart Park. But at any rate, this is kind of what a Pharisee would look like. So who are these Pharisees? The Pharisees, the word comes from the Hebrew word to separate. The Pharisees were the ultra-religious, separatist guys who wanted to do everything they possibly could to obey the letter of the law and then some. In fact, they created extra rules to help them make sure that they never broke the Mosaic law. So on the Sabbath, for example, you weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. That was considered breaking the law. If you happened to be getting in the bath or out of the bath, and you splashed water on the floor, and you wiped it up, that would be breaking the Mosaic law, because you were now cleaning. If you walked too far to get food, that would be breaking the Mosaic law, because that would be considered doing work, right? So they were heavily legalistic. You have to walk this way. You have to talk this way. You have to dress this way. You have to act this way. These are the things that you have to do in order to be okay with God. These are the things that you have to do in order to be acceptable before God. And so the Pharisees look in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he, Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, They said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees, being teachers of the law, being holy, being law-abiding religious people, good people, looked at Jesus hanging out with all the ruffians and the scoundrels, and they expected Jesus to be like them. They expected Jesus to be like them and not hang out with the people who were broken and hurt. Hang out with the religious people who've got life all sorted out. And so they look at Jesus, they look at his disciples and say, why in the world does he eat? Why does he commune? Why does he hang out with? Why does he associate? Why does he live life with? Why does he expose himself? Why does he bring himself into their midst to do life with them? Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? You know, in the Gospels, sometimes the people who ask the most penetrating questions are the ones who don't really know what they're asking. This is a penetrating question. A question that we should ask. Why does Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors? What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about God? What does that say about the mercy and the kindness and the faithfulness and the steadfast love of God? What that says about God is that when you sin, in the midst of your brokenness and your hurt and your pain, he doesn't avoid you. When you sin in the midst of your hurt and pain and brokenness, he's not stiff-arming you. When you sin in the midst of your pain and hurt and brokenness, he's not looking at you with an eye of condemnation and judgment, saying you should know better. In the midst of your sin and your brokenness and pain, your rejection of him, he is saying, I want to sit with you and have a meal with you and listen to your heart and know your pain and walk with you and be with you and draw near to you. His response to us is not aversion, it's attraction. What happens in the Garden of Eden? And I've been over this several times, and some of you already know where I'm going with this. What happens in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sin? Who hides from whom? Does God hide from Adam and Eve? No. Adam and Eve hide from God. Who pursues whom? Does Adam and Eve pursue God? No. God pursues Adam and Eve. Who is the one who speaks first? Do Adam and Eve speak first to God, or does God speak first to Adam and Eve? God speaks first to Adam and Eve. Who seeks comfort first? Adam and Eve seeking comfort for God, or God seeking the comfort of Adam and Eve? It's God seeking the comfort of Adam and Eve. What kind of God do we have that's revealed in Jesus Christ? Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Because he loves them deeply and desires to redeem and to heal them. So verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, in answer to the question, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors, the ruffians, the undesirables, When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This was a common phrase in the first century. This is picked up in Greek literature, and the idea is that someone who is well doesn't need a physician. Someone who's well doesn't need a physician, or so it was believed, right? You don't go to a physician when you're feeling okay. When do you go to a physician? When you're not okay. When you're not okay. And most of us, whether we stub a toe or, you know, whatever it might be, recognize when we're not okay. And when we recognize that we're not okay, to the degree that we realize that we need to go see someone, we oftentimes will make a phone call, and the first phone call we'll make is usually not to our Aunt Edna, who doesn't have a degree, but she did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night, right? We don't call our Aunt Edna, we call the doctor. And we set up a time, an appointment to go see the doctor because we recognize that is the person who has the ability, the authority, the capacity to meet my need. Right? And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are sick. One of the most tragic situations is that when somebody is actually sick and they don't willingly understand their need for a physician. They don't willingly understand the need for a physician, so they resist it. It's tragic. And then he says this, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What Jesus is doing here is he's making a parallel. The Pharisees are those who think that they're okay, who think that they're spiritually fit, who think that they have it all together, who think that they are going to be able to stand before God on the basis of their own merit in some way, shape, or form, on the basis of their own performance in some way, shape, or form, on the basis of their own ability in some way, shape, or form. When they do that, they relegate Jesus as being unnecessary. And then they question, why does Jesus go to the people who really need him? Jesus says, "I came not for the righteous," or reading between the lines here, what Jesus is really saying, "I came not for the righteous, but those who claim to be self-righteous." Those who claim to be self-righteous. He says, I can't do anything for them. You claim to be self-righteous. You claim that you're going to come to the God on your own terms. You claim that you have it in your resume, in your capacity to be a good person. Be a good person and come to God on your terms. Jesus says, "I didn't come for you. I didn't come for you. There's nothing I can do for you. You need me, but I can't do anything for you." This is the post-enlightenment current statement that matches exactly what the Pharisees are saying. The Pharisees believing that they had a righteousness, a goodness, an ability of their own to be able to stand before God and say, "Listen, look at what I did. I'm a good person. I'm a good religious person." What this statement is, it's just stripping away the religion and making it a moral statement. I am a good person. I'm a good person. What Jesus is saying here is, I didn't come for good people. I came for sinners. I came for those who would recognize their absolute broken need for me, that I might heal them. That I might heal them. He says this, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We all come to Jesus on level ground. On level ground. We all come to Jesus in need of forgiveness, healing, redemption, hope, joy. And as we come to him, he looks at us and he says, my desire is to dine with you, is to sit with you, is to share life with you, is to give my life to you, is to redeem you, is to make you new, is to rescue you, just like I rescued Levi. We are all sinners and tax collectors in need of Jesus. We all are. And the good news is that when we ask the question, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? The answer is this: to be with you. To be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you that your son Jesus, in the wonder of your mercy and kindness, in the wonder of your faithfulness and in your grace, desired to be with us because you loved us, because you desired for us to share in the eternal life that your son Jesus grants us, because you desired what was best for us. And so, Father, we come to you as those who celebrate the fact that your son Jesus dines with sinners and tax collectors, and you renew our hearts, you save us, you rescue us, you redeem us, the blood of your son Jesus, that we might have fellowship with you and have our hearts, our lives changed to want to be with you. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your son, that as we come to him with our brokenness, he is the great physician who heals. And so, Father, may we continue as we walk with him to recognize that he is the one who heals. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.